Well, Christmas is barely in the rearview mirror, and so it makes sense, at least to me, that we spend a couple of weeks talking about angels. After all, who played a great significant role in the preparation and the birth of our Savior? It was angels who made the announcements to Zacharias, to Joseph, to Mary. It was angels who proclaimed the birth to the shepherds. It's the angels who gave great praise to God for what he had done. So who are these creatures? Where do they come from? Where do they live? What are they like? What do they do? Those are some of the questions we'll attempt to answer over the next couple of weeks. One might ask what the big deal is, why we're spending time talking about angels, when, for the most part, we really all have more pressing problems than to know a little bit more about angels. Or we have other topics that we're much more interested in. So before I get specifically to looking at what the biblical text says about angels, I thought I'd give you a few reasons why it's important for us to know something about angels. First, it kind of goes without saying, but when you say that, you have to say it anyway, because otherwise you'd go, why is he saying that? One, it's biblical. You know, the mention of angels occurs over 300 times in Scripture. It occurs in over 34 books of the Bible, starting with the first, whether you take Job as the first book or Genesis as the first book, and Revelation. So you find angels throughout Scripture. There are numerous references that Jesus himself made to angels. And it was angels themselves who comforted Jesus after the temptation and in the temptation in the wilderness. So it's biblical. It's also culturally relevant. It was interesting because I took a few minutes, probably a couple hours actually, and Googled angels in the world today. What are the current concept of what the world says in reference to angels? So I'm going to read some stuff that's just going to go, are you kidding me? But these are organizations and people who are purporting to have been in contact with and ongoing conversations with angels, what they're calling angels. They also call them nature spirits, by the way. So that will help you. There is a conference in May of this year called the Nature, Spirits, and Humans Conference. I think it's in Arizona somewhere, probably out in the desert. But it brings, quote, it is a unique event bringing together some of the leading people who interact with the elemental worlds. That's what they're calling them, spirit worlds. This conference is on recognizing and co-creating with the world of nature intelligence. In this weekend, quote, School of the Elements, you will learn about the reality of the elemental world and what is required to experience it. The desperate need for conscious human beings to step up and take an active part alongside the nature spirits in restoring nature's future will also become apparent. Okay. There is the Findhorn Foundation in Scotland. Quote, is a dynamic experiment where everyday life is guided by the inner voice of spirit, where we work in co-creation with the intelligence of nature and take inspired action toward our vision of a better world. We share our learning in a way of life in experiential workshops, conferences, and events that take place within a thriving community and eco-village. The Findhorn Foundation is an NGO associated with the United Nations Department of Public Information, holder of the UN Habitat Best Practice designation, and is a co-founder of the Global Eco Village Network and the Holistic Centers Network. David Spangler, who himself says, I have worked clairvoyantly and intuitively in collaboration with a group of non-physical beings called angels and divas. He's written a book called Subtle Worlds, in case you want to pick up a copy. I did not. He defines the word angel he says, is a term popularly used to refer to a wide variety of beings, from dead humans now residing in the afterlife to God's messengers, heralds, helpers in sustaining the universe. For me, he says, an angel is part of a class of beings whose function is to foster, nurture, and protect life and consciousness within the world. They are gardeners of the interior life within all things. They assist us in remembering our oneness with the sacred. They empower and nourish the evolution of spirit. Wherever consciousness is, there are angels. Of course, he has another category of angels, which he called devas, D-E-V-A-S. They may well be, he says, a part of the overall class of angels, but he says they're more involved in the non-human side of evolution, and in particular upon the structural and formative energies and activities that help form the planet and which manifest as the laws of nature. The devas and angels I've encountered, he says, are very similar in appearance. Deva, after all, simply means shining one in Sanskrit, and this description could easily apply to angels. Angels are popular in television and movies as well. I mean, all of us are old enough to remember Touched by an Angel, right? Say you did remember that television show. So it's gotten a little darker in today's culture with shows like Lucifer or Supernatural or sacrilegious like The Good Place. Hollywood hasn't done much better with movies like Michael, starring John Travolta as a cigarette-smoking, crude, beer-drinking angel who can't seem to find his way around, or Keanu Reeves starring in Constantine, or the 2007 Australian film entitled I Am Gabriel, where Gabriel is sent to purgatory to rid it of the fallen angels and save the souls of men. So needless to say, what culture, what people are being taught about angels in culture might be significantly different than what the scriptures tell us are angels, and therefore it behooves us to know what do the scriptures teach. Which brings me to my third point why we're studying angels is because the topic of angels has been confounding to the church through the ages. The early church used to have discussions about how many angels could sit on the head of a pin, or how fast do angels fly, or can angels be in two places at once? So much so that those conversations, unanswerable as they were, led people to disregard the whole topic of angels altogether. Then again, the Roman Catholic Church got into the practice of venerating angels, particularly Michael, so that you can have a medal, statue, whatever, of Michael. Michael actually got his own day in the early church. September the 29th is Michaelmas. And in the early church, it was celebrated as a festival entitled the Feast of St. Michael, or the Feast of the Archangels. And it was a holy day up through the 18th century. And then it just kind of fizzled out a little bit. Finally, with the rise of the occult and the study of the occult, the church tends to spend a whole lot more time talking about demons than it does about angels. Matter of fact, if you went to any Christian bookstore and counted the number of books on demons and the number of books on angels, the number of books on demons dwarfs significantly the number of books on angels. So therefore, it's important for us to know what the Bible says about angels. Because angels wing, pun intended, their way through scriptures from the beginning to end. In Genesis, the heavenly sentries guard the gates of Eden with a flaming sword. In Ezekiel 4, these winged creatures provide a pedestal for God's throne. In Luke, the angel Gabriel announces to a humble virgin that she will give birth to the Christ child. And in Revelation, the angelic hosts do battle with the ancient serpent, Satan. The Bible also often depicts angels in the guise of ordinary people, and we'll look at some of those illustrations in a minute, so that the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we could entertain angels unawares. Imagine that you could be in the presence of angels and not even, that's what the word unawares means, without even knowing
You said something that confused me.
Okay.
If angels have wings, how could I confuse that with a person?
If you'll hold on to that question, I'll actually answer that question. The general term for angel in Scripture, the Hebrew word is malach, the Greek word is angelos, and by definition, it simply means messenger. It could refer to a human, because we send out human messengers. It could refer to an angel, God's messenger, or, as we will see, it could also refer to a pre-incarnate ministry of Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. And we'll look at that as well in just a few moments. These angels are also called holy ones. Therefore, because they're created by God, they're in his presence, they are holy. And they are also referred to as host. So the Hebrew word sabah, it's a military term. And it carries the idea of warfare, which brings our attention to the hosts of the Lord, used to describe God's angels as the armies of heaven, who serve in the army of God engaged in spiritual warfare. It also calls our attention to angels as a multitude of heavenly beings who surround God and serve in his presence as the Lord of hosts, as he is given. All right, let's look at the angels, the existence of angels in the Old Testament.
Benny's sons.
What's that?
Sons.
Old Testament?
Yeah. Genesis 6.
Yes, well, okay. We're going to avoid that text. There's a reason for that, so just hold on for a sec. We might get to that later. But throughout the Old Testament, angels are presented as personal beings who are the messengers and ministers of God, so that if references to angels were removed, we would be left with unexplainable events in the Old Testament. How would we explain who showed up for Lot in Sodom? How would we explain who Jacob saw ascending and descending in his vision of the ladder? One of the oft-repeated phrases in the Old Testament in reference to angels is the phrase, the angel of the Lord. The question that will come to mind when you look at that phrase is, who is being referred to? Context becomes the key, I think, in determining who the angel of the Lord is. Is the angel of the Lord just a messenger sent from heaven by God to communicate with his people? Is the angel of the Lord the pre-incarnate Christ? Actually, let's look in Genesis chapter 16. Let's start there. And I'll try to illustrate the difference between the two. Genesis chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 7. Sarah has sent Hagar out, away. The angel of the Lord found Hagar, and found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. That becomes the key phrase. The angel of the Lord said, I will multiply your descendants. Who has the ability to multiply descendants, and where is that phrase previously used? It was God's word to Abram. And so the angel of the Lord uses the exact same phrase that the Lord uses to Abram and says to Hagar, I will multiply your descendants. Which would give us a clue that this angel of the Lord is God himself in pre-incarnate form. What's fascinating about this is you don't find Hagar frightened by the appearance of this angel. Does she reel back in fear? Does she go on her knees? No, what does she do? She engages in conversation. which ought to give us a clue as to what this angel may have looked like. And I would suggest it did not look like a two-winged creature in bright shining light, but it looked like a human being. Specifically, in this case, a male, because he said to her. So it was a pre-incarnate Christ coming to visit Hagar and give a message, the angel of the Lord. Let me give you another illustration, Genesis chapter 22. And you know that story well about Abram and Isaac. Look at verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." Now pick up the story in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Well, who can give that command? Only the Lord. So the angel of the Lord said, "I will bless you." So again, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Christ. Yes, Ralph.
Declares the Lord.
Yeah.
It sounds like this could be a third party repeating what the Lord told him. So the whoever's in view here, that phrase makes it sound like it's not the Lord present, it's simply the words of the Lord being transmitted.
Okay, that's why you have to take in the full context. Look at verse 16. Where he says, "By myself I have sworn."
That's not simply repeating.
The angel of the Lord called Abram a second time and said, "By myself I have sworn." Okay, so in the whole context, I think it's apparent that it's most likely to be a pre-incarnate Christ. Ralph.
So we have the subject in verse 15, the angel of the Lord,
right?
Which in Hebrew is the angel of Yahweh. Okay, and then we have that same being in verse 16 saying, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh." So that's a definite identification of the angel with Yahweh himself.
And I think for the most,
Are you saying that the angel of the Lord is always God, or are you saying sometimes he is?
No. I think the vast majority of the Old Testament, when it uses the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate Christ. And I think, again, the context will tell you, just read through the whole context, because if the angel speaks and said, "I will," it's speaking in reference to what God has already spoken or what God has already done or will do. Other instances, Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush, Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 6. The context is the key in determining if the reference is to a pre-incarnate Christ or an angel. Let me give you an illustration where the angel of the Lord refers what I think just to be a messenger from God. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16. This is after David had taken the census that he wasn't supposed to take, and the Lord is going to send judgment upon David and the nation. The Lord has sent a pestilence, verse 15. And verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It's enough. Now relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah. I think he's saying the angel had come to bring judgment. God relented. And he's saying the angel of the Lord, this is where he was when God relented from doing that. So the angel of the Lord in this context, I think, refers simply to a messenger from the Lord. Let me give you another illustration. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. Verses 9 to 15. And again, the context helps to determine. Zechariah has seen his vision, and he says to the Lord, "What are these?" in verse 9. And the angel who was speaking with him said, "I'll show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Israel and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" So the angel of the Lord speaks to God and calls him, "O Lord of hosts," which would lead you to believe that the angel of the Lord is simply a messenger that God has sent, and the angel is speaking to God. Now, could this be a conversation between the Trinity? Yes, but I don't think that's what it is. I think most likely it's a messenger from the Lord in the context of Zechariah's visions. Now, obviously, there are other texts in the Old Testament which speak just of angels. The two angels that came to Sodom in Genesis chapter 19 to visit with Lot, messengers from the Lord. Mike.
Did the angel that killed all the Assyrians at Jerusalem?
I did not do that one, but yes. Again, I think that's one of God's messengers.
A messenger.
I do. That's my personal opinion.
Gosh, I was hoping you would say otherwise. If an angel could kill 185,000 Assyrians in the night, a fallen angel can too, and that makes me scared.
Yeah, and it should on one level. Yeah. And I think we get that rolled back just a little bit in terms of the spiritual context when you get into Daniel, and he speaks of Michael and the trying to answer Daniel's prayer, and he gets engaged in that spiritual battle that's taking place. Mm-hmm. On a totally different plane, the curtain gets rolled back, or you get the vision that Elisha's servant couldn't see, and Elisha prays that the curtain will be rolled back, and he sees the chariots and the angels that are surrounding them to protect them. So I think that works both ways. So obviously, there are contexts in the Old Testament where it's just an angel, just a messenger. Again, the angels that came to Lot, the angels that were descending and ascending the ladder that in Jacob's vision, when the Lord commanded the angel to put away his sword to stop the pestilence, or the Psalm 91 text that was used this morning as Andy was in Luke chapter 3 when the text says he will give his angels charge concerning you. It's interesting that Satan quoted that text, which reminds you that angels know scripture, even fallen angels. So you know that angels exist in the Old Testament because they're mentioned numerous times. You know that angels exist in the New Testament. It even becomes clearer. There are more references in the New Testament that are obviously referring to angels as creatures as opposed to pre-incarnate Christ, because Christ is already incarnate. So why would he need to be pre-incarnate? He's already there in person. So you have the angels who announce the birth. You have the angels who come to Christ at his temptation. You have the angels who announce the resurrection. You have the angels that free Peter and John from jail. And we could look at each one of those texts, but this morning is just a reminder that angels were known in the New Testament and that writers referred to angels. Jesus referred to angels numerous times. And we will, again, eventually look at some of those texts. So since angels exist...
Do you equate fallen angels with demons? If so, why or not, why not?
Yes. We looked briefly at that back when we did a lesson on demonology, when Satan was cast out and a third of the hosts of heaven followed him, that most likely, therefore, demons are fallen angels. So that's the simple, short version of why. But the angels, where did they come from? If they exist, are created beings. Look in Psalm 148, and then we'll look in Colossians 1. Psalm 148. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And that context of he commanded and they were created refers to everything that went above that. So the angels are created beings. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 reminds us again when it's referencing who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Says this, for by him, speaking of Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So whether it's ruling authorities on earth or ruling authorities in heaven, angelic hosts, Christ is their creator. So they are created beings. And if we understand Job 38:7 clearly, then they were created prior to the creation of the earth. Look in Job 38 and verse 7. I think Rocky referenced this text a number of times. Mike.
And angels sing there.
Yeah.
Everybody says angels.
It's not sing. They sing. If the morning stars refer to angels, then this is the only reference I know of in all of Scripture where it says angels sing. That's correct. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, God is dialoguing with Job saying, where were you when all of this took place? When the creation was put together, when the angels sang for joy.
With the morning stars is questionable, the biddies aren't.
Yeah.
Those are clearly
yeah, and I think it clearly refers to angels. Okay. Yes. The exact number is not known, and we referenced that earlier when we were looking at the fallen angels, where the exact number is not known. We do know, or implied from Scripture, is that the number of angels, how many were originally created, including the holy angels and the fallen angels, has never changed. Because they do not procreate, because Jesus referenced the facts that angels don't procreate, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. And Luke references the fact that angels don't die, Luke chapter 20 and verse 36. So if they don't procreate and they don't die, then their number is static. You have a certain number of holy angels, you have a certain number of fallen angels, the number of which is a whole bunch, and we don't know the exact number.
Excuse me, DTS, but angels did procreate in the forbidden chapter of Genesis.
Oh, well, yeah, when they took on the form of join with men, but angels themselves, by themselves, don't.
Okay.
My distinction. So you have angels created by God with a certain number, which we do not know exactly what that is. What are the nature of angels? What are they like? They have personality. Angels have intellect, emotion, and will. We know that from a number of references in Scripture. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 5, when the women came to the tomb, the angels said, we know you are looking for Jesus, and he's not here. The angels had intellect. They knew why the women were there. It's interesting that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, when he's talking about what God has accomplished in causing us to be born again and raising us into new life, says, here's something in which the angels long to look. There's even a more fascinating phrase to me in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul, in writing, again, in reference to what God has accomplished in our lives, he says, verse 8, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that, here's the key phrase, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to whom? Who is going to understand the manifold wisdom of God through the church? The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God has so worked in our lives to draw us into a relationship with Himself through His infinite wisdom that He's revealing that to the angelic hosts in glory. So they have intellect. They have the ability to understand. They want to know what that's like. They look at salvation. How in the world could God do that? Since angels can't be saved, there isn't an opportunity for angels to be redeemed. That's only mankind. So angels have intellect. Angels have emotion. We looked at the text in Job. They sang for joy.
Are the rulers and authorities the delegates to rule mankind after the rebellion in Babylon?
I think so. And we'll look a little bit more in a few minutes about that text from Colossians 1 where he kind of delineates.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
So much. This is really interesting.
We also know that angels have emotion because what do angels do when a sinner comes to repentance? They rejoice. Oh, there's great joy in heaven, according to Luke chapter 15, when a sinner comes to faith in Christ. So they have intellect, they have emotion, they have will. Lucifer's rebellion was a matter of choice. I will. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, there's an invitation to worship Christ. The invitation given to the angels. And so the invitation suggests that there's a choice. Angels have a will. They can choose. They have personality, but they are also spirit beings. Look at the key text, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. We will do a whole lot more, Lord willing, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 next Sunday. Because it says in verse 14, in reference to angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That is an absolutely fascinating text. When you think of angels are God's ministering servants to us, those who will inherit salvation, because we're the ones who inherit salvation. But this morning, I want you to just note that they are called spirits. They don't have material bodies as humans do. Further supported by the fact that they don't procreate, Mark 12:25, and they're not subject to death, Luke 20. However, angels are not omnipresent. They need to travel from one space to another. The Lord sends them, or again, the text I referenced just a little bit a while ago in Daniel chapter 9, where Michael had to transverse from heaven down to earth to answer Daniel's prayer. And he's explaining to Daniel, it took me a while because I got engaged in a battle, a spiritual battle, and now I'm here to answer your prayer. So there's a transverse of time and space. Now, it may be quick because they're coming from a long way away, wherever they reside, but they are not omnipresent in the sense that every angel is everywhere all the time. There are angels present all the time, but they're not omnipresent. They're not omniscient because there are things they don't know, salvation being one of them. And while they are powerful, they're not omnipotent.
It seems that angels hang out with God in this sort of court like an ancient king, that in a place where things seem to operate temporarily. So is this angel place separate from where God is?
There's great debate on where angels reside, okay? I mean, the scriptures talk about three heavens. You know, the atmosphere.
Like maybe they go to the office there.
Yeah. And so there's questions. Do the angels reside in the second heaven, you know, the space, or do they reside in the third heaven, God's abode, or do they transverse between the second and the third? Okay, you could make scriptural arguments for all of that. There are obviously angels in God's presence, according to Revelation, because they gather around, they ascribe worth and holiness to God on a continual basis.
But it seems they experience time.
Yes.
Even when they're in the presence
of God. Even when they're in the presence of God. So again, that's because they're created beings. God is eternal. Angels are created. So there would be a sense in which time would become a factor to them. Yes. Okay. And they operate in time because God uses them in the time in which he has created. God is the creator of time. He's outside of it and created it. So anyway, where was I? They're spirit beings, but what do they look like? Okay, this comes back to your question earlier. What is the normal, accepted appearance of what angels look like? Even in the church and outside of the church, what do they look like? How many?
Two.
They have two wings, and they look like humans, and they shine brightly.
Or six.
Okay.
And they're wearing a dress.
Okay. That's true. That's the general, except that's the picture. Those are the paintings, photographs. Even when people say, I saw an angel, what do they say they saw? A two-winged creature. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it says angels have two wings. The only... Four or six? Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a description of the seraphim, and they have six wings. In Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 and chapter 10, the creatures have four wings. They actually have four faces, too. But that's a whole nother story. In Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures have six wings, and they have eyes all around and within. I say that so that you'd be really careful not to ascribe angels as only having two wings. The only time in Scripture where we have a description of how many wings is it's either four or it's six. So, secondly, while they are spirit beings, when they appear as humans, and we know they appear as humans, they always appear as male. In every case where angels are in human form, the masculine pronoun is used. They walked and talked and looked like men. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can say, you can be in the presence of angel and not know.
What about the girls with wings that were going to carry the girl in the basket back to Babylon?
Oh, I'm not familiar with
it. Are you saying those aren't angels?
I don't know. I have to look at that text.
Where is that?
We'll look at that. Well, let me do a little research on that one, and I'll come back to you. But we know that when they showed up in human form, they look like men, because even think about the conversation that Mary had with Gabriel. Look at that text real briefly in Luke chapter 1. And think about this for a minute from Mary's perspective and the dialogue that's taking place. Again, it's right after Christmas. We're very familiar with this text. Verse 26, Luke 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of all the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Notice her response. She was perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. She wasn't frightened by his appearance. She wasn't blinded by Gabriel's appearance. She questioned what he had to say, which would lead you to believe what? That he looked like a normal human being, even though he was God's messenger, which again helps to understand the dialogue that takes place, because she gets to go, well, how can this be? Who am I? And Gabriel gives her the message sent from God that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. And she pondered all these things and thought about them. But she wasn't frightened by the appearance of Gabriel. Now, there are times. Yes, Ralph.
Without some supernatural appearance to attest to the angel's authority, why does she not go, "Who are you and what kind of weirdness have you been in?"
Good question. Again, I think the Spirit of God is obviously at work in Mary's heart as she hears these words. She's also, the culture would suggest they're anticipating the coming Messiah. Somebody's going to give birth to the Messiah. Perhaps it's the authority with which the angel spoke would add to that. The words that were spoken, the dialogue that took place as he reasoned with her through that process. But the appearance of the angel would seem to be that he appeared as a man because she was in dialogue with him and not frightened. Now, there are times, by the way, where angels do appear to be dazzling and brilliant. You don't want to say they never show up that way. What happened at the resurrection, according to Matthew chapter 28 and verses 3 and 4? When the angel came down from heaven to remove the stone, the text says it was brilliant and bright, and the Roman soldiers cowered in fear and became as if they were dead because of the brilliant, bright light of the angel. The shepherds also were startled after the first announcement by the glory of the Lord, by the brilliance, because a multitude of the heavenly hosts began to sing and began to shout and praise. In case I misused the text and somebody says they don't sing. So angels, for the most part, when they appear in Scripture and are there, they are in the guise of males without wings. There are times when they are shown up as brilliant light, and no discussion of wings is seen in any of those descriptions. They're bright, shining light. Again, I think because they're reflecting the glory of the Lord coming from His presence. James.
Yeah, I hadn't studied this enough, but if you take a look at all of those instances in the appearances to believers or, prior to the death on the cross, if it was a Jewish nation, somebody that an angel appeared to versus they seem to be more fearful when they appear to unbelievers or to an enemy as opposed to...
I didn't see it from that. No, that's an interesting perspective, though, to think of it from looking at it, believers to unbelievers.
People who are unbelievers, yeah. Or people who are not Jewish, or I should say not of God's chosen people, as opposed to just general term. I just didn't know if that...
I hadn't thought about that. That's a really interesting thought, to look at it from that perspective.
Zechariah and Joseph both get told, don't be afraid.
Yes.
Which implies their first reaction was...
There was some fear there. Yeah, yes. Yeah. Good point. So, but that's an interesting thought to work through that in terms of appearance of angels to non-believers and appearance to angels to God's people and how they reacted, which might give an indication of what they looked like. Oh. Last thought before I wrap this up and leave you more confused than when you came, maybe.
Zechariah 5:5-11.
Okay, is that the one? Yeah. Okay, I'll look that. I'll do some reference on that. Sure.
Thank you.
The organization of angels, how are they organized? There's not a whole lot of information that's given in Scripture in reference to that. There are only two categories, if you will, of angels that are mentioned, the seraphim and the cherubim. The seraphim, by definition, means burning ones. All we know about them are found in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision. They seem to act as attendants of God's throne. Their duty is to give God praise and somehow be a mediator, at least in Isaiah's sense, between Isaiah's vision of God and how he's going to respond to that. So the seraphim are only mentioned in Isaiah 6. The cherubim seem to be a high-ranking order of angels, of which Satan was one. He was one of the cherubs, so therefore they were created with great power and great glory, great beauty. They seemed to function as guardians of the holiness of God. It was the cherubs that were sent, or at least a cherub, maybe more than one, to guard the garden, the gates of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, the flaming sword. Lee?
Would you say they failed in their guarding? Satan got in? I mean, what are they guarding against? And,
I would not say they failed, because God obviously allowed that.
Right.
One could even say orchestrated that, if we want to go that far. And so their task might be to recognize God's holiness and proclaim that from that perspective, and therefore guard it in the sense that it's never diminished.
There's various ways to guard it.
Yes. Okay.
What they said, to guard it after the fall.
Yeah, the garden. Yeah, he's talking about God's fall.
He's asking how Satan got in. Yeah. Yeah. Guarding it.
Okay. Like, that was after the fall. Yes. Yeah. It was after the fall. Yeah. It's also the cherubim that are mentioned in reference to the tabernacle and the temple in terms of the decorations that were there, the statues that were created and the wings. And again, you have reference to more than two wings in those texts, their guarding function, if you will, setting up God's presence amongst the folks. There are some who think that there are other categories of angels in terms of authorities and powers, thrones and dominions, rulers and principalities, and some theologians will divide those into different categories. So you can have rulers and principalities, you can have authorities and powers, you can have thrones and dominions. And some theologians will divide categories of angels into this. So you have the seraphim and the cherubim. You know those are categories because they're listed. And some will say there are other organizational structures for angels. Joe?
What about guardian angels?
Can we hold that till next week? I will talk to you about guardian angels, what they do, where they come from, and how they operate. All the questions that you have will not be answered. EW.
Michael and Gabriel fall in this. Aren't they archangels?
Michael is the only archangel that's mentioned. Okay. There's only one archangel that's mentioned that we know of. That's Michael. Gabriel is the only other angel that's given a name. The only two names of angels that we know in Scripture are Michael and Gabriel.
And Satan.
Well, okay, Lucifer, Satan, that's true, as a fallen angel.
Are you going to talk about the angels that are assigned to various countries?
Yes, next week. Oh, so long as I survive. No.
Is Satan really a name or just the description?
Lucifer would be the name, Satan would be the description, yes, but yeah. It, technically, that would be correct. Adversary, you know. The description of angels in Scripture, and we have barely scratched the surface, by the way, in that one lesson, is throughout Scripture. It's interesting to note in when the law was given in Deuteronomy, and Moses is up on the mountain, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2, it says, the thunder and lightning was accompanied by 10,000 angels. It's no wonder that the people at the base of the mountain trembled. If there were 10,000 angels communicating the message, if you will, to Moses.
The law was also mediated.
Through angels. Yeah. Yes. Yep. When Jesus returns, Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The angelic hosts are real, and as we will discover next week, they are active in the world today, and we'll be able to see that in Scripture. Think of it, multitudes of angels, indescribably mighty, performing the commands of heaven, one aspect of which is they are our ministering servants. Billy Graham, in his book, Angels, God's Secret Agents, states this, and I want to conclude with this paragraph and one short other one. If the activities of the devil and his demons seem to be intensifying in these last days, as I believe they are, should not the incredibly greater supernatural powers of God's holy angels be even more indelibly impressed on the minds of people of faith? God is still in business too. Christians must never fail to sense the operation of angelic glory. It forever eclipses the world of demonic powers as the sun does the candle's light. He goes on to state, the reports continually flow to my attention from many places around the world, telling of visitors of the angelic order appearing, ministering, fellowshipping, and disappearing. They warn of God's impending judgment. They spell out the tenderness of his love. They meet a desperate need, then they're gone. Of one thing we can be sure, angels never draw attention to themselves, but ascribe glory to God and press his message upon the hearers as a delivering, a sustaining word of the highest order. So that Swindoll summarizes in his commentary on Hebrews or his study guide on the book of Hebrews, God's angelic servants may impress us and intrigue us, but only God's word can enlighten us. God's angelic servants minister to us, but only God's spirit can minister through us. God's angelic servants protect us physically, but only God's Son can save us spiritually.